Let's turn this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read the first 12 verses, the well-known Beatitudes, and then turn our attention to the fourth Beatitude in verse 6. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Verse 6, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? We can hunger after many things. Obviously, we can hunger after food and thirst after drink. But it's possible to hunger after power and authority. You've heard the expression, power hungry. It's possible to be hungry for earthly pleasure, for popularity and acceptance, for earthly riches and the lifestyle that they afford. We all hunger and thirst after something or a number of things. The citizens of the kingdom of God hunger and thirst after righteousness. They may have other hungers, but the dominating hunger that they have in their life is righteousness. We stand this morning before the fourth Beatitude. Beatitudes form the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, you find that sermon in chapters 5, 6, and 7. The theme of this sermon is the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. In the Beatitudes, Jesus sets forth the spiritual characteristics of the true citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. They are the poor in spirit. They are those who mourn over their sin. They're meek. They're hungry for righteousness, and so on. We must understand that these spiritual characteristics, including hungering and thirsting after righteousness, are not something with which we're born naturally. They arise out of our spiritual rebirth. They're the fruit of true faith, which God gives to every citizen of His kingdom. And our calling is, as citizens of this kingdom, to manifest and display these characteristics very clearly in our lives and to cultivate them more and more. And so we consider this morning this very important spiritual virtue of the citizens of the kingdom hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Jesus says, those who do that are blessed. They'll find happiness. And by the way, that's where we get the term beatitude. To beatify means to declare happy, to declare blessed. Jesus declares blessedness upon those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Because they shall be filled. They'll be filled with righteousness. And that righteousness will satisfy. You can fill yourself and your life with many other things, and they will not satisfy you. But fill your life with the righteousness of the kingdom, and you will be full. I call your attention to the blessedness of hungering after righteousness. Let's notice, first of all, the righteousness. Secondly, the hungering. And finally, the blessedness. Righteousness in the Bible has the basic idea of obedience to God's law, the same law we read this morning. That law, as it is further explained and applied throughout the scriptures to every part of our lives, righteousness is obedience to that law. And when the Bible talks about righteousness, it views that righteousness from two different points of view. And sometimes one or the other will be prominent, and in this case, both apply. We can look at righteousness, first of all, from a legal point of view. Then we're in God's courtroom, and we stand before God, our judge, and He is a judge that sees everything. There's nothing hid from Him. And as He evaluates our lives and takes into consideration everything, if He finds so much as one sin for which we're responsible, He'll declare us guilty. And He'll deal with us as guilty sinners. However, if in His judgment everything that God has required of us has been met, and He sees no fault that He can lay at our feet, His verdict is righteousness. Righteous. That's different than a human court, isn't it? There, the judge only knows, and the jury only knows, the evidence set before them. And so it's you're guilty or, well, you're not. We can't find anything that we can charge you with. That's different than saying you're righteous. God courtroom is not a human courtroom. You're either guilty or He declares you righteous. And we know what that verdict of God is. Yes, that verdict will be declared when we die and we enter into eternity. There will be a judgment, guilty or righteous. That verdict will be declared publicly in the last day. But we're in God's courtroom every day, and God testifies and gives us His verdict through our conscience. That's the voice of God speaking to us. And yes, it's possible to sear your conscience, to blot out the voice of God for a time. But those whose consciences are guided by Scripture and informed by Scripture hear the verdict of God day by day, as you stand in His courtroom. We're talking now about the truth of justification, to be righteous before God. That's so important. That is what gives us the right to eternal life with God. But there's another aspect of righteousness according to Scripture. And now we're not in God's courtroom, but we're living our life day by day, in your marriage, in your home, in the workplace, in this community, in your schooling, as you interact with everyone else, and as you stand before God, and as you behave towards God and towards your neighbor. Is your life in harmony with the law of God, or isn't it? Are you keeping the commandments every day, or aren't you? Those who keep the commandments are righteous, living in righteousness. Those who don't are living in sin. As I said, both aspects of righteousness apply here in this beatitude. Now, before we move on, let's understand that the righteousness of which Jesus speaks is not the righteousness of man that comes out of man. It's a righteousness that's given from above of God by grace to his people. There is a righteousness that comes out of man, a righteousness that every fallen man produces in one way or another. The outstanding characteristic, well, let me put it this way. This righteousness of man was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly develops the truths of the kingdom over against the false doctrine and teaching and righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the church of his day. And he condemned their righteousness as false. We didn't read that far, but in verse 20, Jesus said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom." Theirs was a false righteousness. And the root of their righteousness, their righteousness found its source in this. It was a self-righteousness, a works righteousness. They taught this: if you want a favorable verdict of God, if you want God to say, "I find you righteous," as you stand in his courtroom, then you better bring that righteousness yourself. Here's the law. Don't do this. Do that. Keep the law. Live righteously. Bring those righteous works before God. He will recognize them. He will declare you righteous, and he will reward you eternally in his love and gratitude. Works righteousness. And they had the pride and audacity to think that they could really do that, and that they were doing that. From that developed the second aspect of their righteousness. It was superficial and outward. Jesus repeatedly criticized them, as the prophets had criticized the people like them before in history. You bring your sacrifices, you come to the temple, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Where is love in your hearts? Where is your mercy? Where is your justice? They had overlooked that. The righteousness that they were to bring before God was merely an outward shell of obedience. Jesus criticizes them later on in this chapter of this initial chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. He goes to the sixth commandment and says, "You shall not kill." And the scribes and the Pharisees says, "Well, we haven't killed anybody. We haven't taken anybody's life." And Jesus says, "Well, what about the anger that you have in your hearts? An unrighteous anger that leads to name calling. You've forgotten that, haven't you?" And the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The scribes and the Pharisees says, "We never laid a hand on another man's wife." Jesus says, "What about the lust that you have in your heart for someone else's wife? And what about the divorce and remarriage that's becoming more and more prominent in our society that you condone?" All violations of the seventh commandment. You see, the bottom line is this: the scribes and the Pharisees knew that when it came to the weightier matters of the law, love God, love your neighbor, show mercy, be just, they couldn't do it. And so they ignored that, they glossed over that, and they focused only on outward behavior. very shallow, very superficial. And then on top of that, they added myriads of laws made up out of their own imagination. If you're going to keep the law of God and live righteously, you got to do this and this and this, and you mayn't do that and mayn't do that, and nothing that God required or forbade. It was all man-made. That was their righteousness. That was what they were going to present before God. He would approve. The verdict would be favorable. They'd all go to heaven. Jesus said that's a false righteousness. By the way, that false righteousness of man has plagued the church and humanity over the centuries. After the Pharisees came in the Christian church, Pelagius, around the end of the 5th century, proclaimed the same thing. He was a British monk, and God raised up a Saint Augustine to demonstrate the error of that. Today, in the modern liberal church, if you can find those who still believe in God and believe in life after death, it's all works righteousness. Jesus is a great example. He's not the only way, and the Christian life is not the only way to heaven. You can find that in Buddhism and Hinduism and all the other world religions. But it's basically you live a moral life and your God will accept you. We live in a so-called Christian society. Even those who never darken the door of a church have the same perspective. I remember when I was in school, I worked for a builder for a while, an unbeliever, and I tried to talk to him during the lunch break, and he didn't need Jesus. He says, I'm faithful to my wife. I'm a honest businessman. I'll make it. That's what comes out of the depravity of man. And by the way, there's a modified version of that that's also plagued the church. In the days of the apostles, there were those of the Jewish element called Judaizing teachers who said, yes, what Jesus did is important, yeah, but that's not enough. We have to add to what Jesus did as we stand in God's courtroom so that a favorable verdict is based upon what Jesus has done and what we have done. And we have to present God with a perfect obedience to the law, be circumcised and keep the feasts and so on. And Paul condemned that. He said, if you're going to try to stand before God with so much as one of your works, Jesus Christ is of no avail. It's all you and your works, or it's all Christ's, not a mixture. The Roman Catholic Church has adopted the same error, adding to Jesus' works your own, praying to Mary, doing penance. And now with another face and another set of clothes, we have the same thing troubling Reformed Presbyterian churches with the federal vision. Jesus, he died on the cross, he took the penalty, but nonetheless, you must live in righteousness, and that counts as you stand before God. That's all the righteousness of man. The righteousness of the kingdom of which Jesus spoke is a righteousness that comes from God in Christ. And it consists, first of all, of the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Imputation? Have you heard that word before? Let me explain. Jesus Christ came as the Son of God into our flesh with the calling, the commission, redeem my people, the elect of God, whom I give to you. And so all his life long, but especially at the cross, he took the punishment of their sins, took it all away, so that the wrath of God against our sins is depleted. And God, as a just God, can say, I can take you back because I've punished your sins completely. But he did more. Jesus, during the course of his life, and especially on the cross, walked in perfect obedience, an obedience we couldn't and we didn't do. That satisfies God. And in Christ, therefore, there is the righteousness that we need. If we're going to stand before God in his courtroom now, today, or at the end of our life, or at the end of the world, and have a favorable verdict, God must credit us with the perfect righteousness of Christ. He must impute that to us. Give us credit for it. And he does that by faith. Faith is our spiritual connection to Jesus Christ. By faith, we are led to know Christ as our Savior, to cling to him, to put our trust in him, to rely upon him as we stand before God. By that faith, we repudiate, as we stand before God, the worth of all of our works. And we stand only clinging to the works of Christ. And God says, I see you only in Christ. I don't see any sin anymore that can be laid at your feet. You are righteous before me. That is justification by faith alone. But God is not a half a savior. He doesn't give us credit for the perfect work of Christ and give this favorable verdict and then allow us to live the empty, disgusting life of sin and abomination in our depravity. No. When he justifies us, that gives us a right before God to be freed from the power and the depravity of sin. And so by the same faith whereby we have been brought to Christ and given credit for what Christ has done, by that same faith we're renewed and we are able to begin to keep all the commandments of God in gratitude and love. Not perfectly yet. Not perfectly. That's coming when we leave this world, leave behind our sinful nature. But in Jesus Christ and by faith, we're able to begin to live according to all the commandments of God, not just outwardly and superficially, but according to their true essence. Love God. Love our neighbor. Show mercy. Show justice. That's the righteousness of which Jesus speaks. When it's hot, I wish I could give you all a drink. Jesus speaks of hungering and thirsting after this righteousness. Hungering and thirsting after something describes a deep craving and desire for something. Have you really been thirsty? So thirsty that it occupies your attention almost completely? I remember my father, when he was a little younger than I am, had pancreatitis, just about died of it, was in the hospital for 7 weeks, and for 2 or 3 weeks, he was not allowed to have any liquids. He was nourished through intravenously. And I saw a man who was consumed with thirst. That's about all he could think of. Thirst. To hunger and thirst after righteousness expresses that same idea, an all-consuming desire to have, to enjoy, to live the righteousness that's provided by God in Jesus Christ. There are many things that a person can hunger and thirst after. When we think of hungering and thirsting, our first thought is food and drink. And when that becomes a dominant desire in someone's life, they're characterized by feasting, drinking, eating. By the way, that characterized the society before the flood in Noah's day. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. And they were taken by surprise. It was a society given to feasting. And that's true of our society too, isn't it? But there are other things that people can hunger and thirst after. Alcohol. You ever seen an alcoholic up close? You find that the next drink is the all-consuming passion. And they'll do anything, sacrifice almost everything to drink, even though it brings them to live on the street. It dominates their lives. And there are others who are dominated by sports. Their whole life is all caught up in what sport they can play, what sport they can attend. They hunger and thirst after sports and athletics. Another after power. Those who are in high places of government demonstrate the real hunger they have in their life is to have power. And they will persistently pursue that until finally they have climbed as high as they can on the power ladder. And others have a consuming hunger for sex. And their life is filled with pornography and adultery and sexual deviation of every kind, because that's what they hunger after. And there are others who hunger after acceptance and popularity. The big passion of their life is to be accepted by a certain group and to be looked up at as being in the in crowd. And they will do almost anything to get there and to stay there. Jesus is talking about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Having a consuming desire and passion to possess and to live the righteousness that God provides in Jesus Christ. One who hungers and thirsts after righteousness desires first and more than anything else to stand before God in his courtroom day by day with the righteousness of Christ credited to him. He has come to know God by faith. That knowledge is not just head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. He has come to know God and Jesus Christ with a knowledge of love. And he's deeply disturbed by his sins. He has offended God. There's a times when he knows God is ashamed to be called his God. He's grieved. He wants more than anything to be forgiven, to hear the declaration, I find no sin in you. We're reconciled. And so that faith leads him to rely upon Christ and the perfect work of Christ, to pray earnestly for the forgiveness of sins, for the reconciliation found only in the cross, that he may be right with God. There's nothing more important to him than that. That's more important than alcohol, more important than fame or power or acceptance by others. But he also desires to live in gratitude, in righteous living. He wants to live righteously in his marriage, in his family, in the workaday world, in the community where he or she goes to school. To thank God, to glorify God. And so he prays for grace, to resist temptation, to meet the responsibilities of love that God has placed before him in the law, to show mercy and justice. He wants that more than anything. And to that end, he examines himself daily. And his prayer is, Lord, as it is in Psalm 139, know me, try my heart, try my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the paths of life. As I said, that's what describes the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. This is not something natural to us, is it? We weren't born this way, but we were born again to be this. This is the fruit of a spiritual rebirth. This is the result in the activity of a faith that we have as born again citizens of the kingdom. And this spiritual characteristics arises out of the first two characteristics that Jesus has mentioned in these Beatitudes. We're poor in spirit. That means we see our spiritual poverty. We see that spiritually we're bankrupt. We humble ourselves before God to acknowledge that. And that leads us to mourn over our sins. That becomes the greatest grief of our life. And so then, we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you have that hunger? Do you have that thirst? We have to cultivate that. That's there as born-again citizens of the kingdom. But we must cultivate that. You know how we do that? Only in connection with the Word of God. The Word of God shows us who our God is, who our Savior is, His love, His work of salvation. The more clearly we understand that as citizens of the kingdom, the more we adore that God, the more we want the things of salvation, and the more we're troubled by our sins. The more we are informed by the Word, the more we see our sins, the more they bother us. The more we hunger, the more we thirst, the the more that becomes the dominating passion of our life. I want the righteousness of the kingdom which comes from God by grace through Jesus Christ. I want it as I stand before God in his courtroom. I want to live it to the glory of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happy they are, for they shall be filled. The word translated here to be filled means to gorge. It speaks of animals who are left to graze the grass in the field until they're full. They've gorged themselves as they're being fattened. From that idea, the term also has the idea of satisfying the hunger of those who eat. They're filled and they are satisfied. And that's what will happen. That will be the blessing of God upon those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who seek it in prayer. They'll receive it. No one, no matter what their past is, no matter how horrible their sin has become, no one who seeks the righteousness of God in Christ by true faith will be turned away. They will come into God's courtroom, and as they stand before him in faith, clinging only to Christ, they will hear the verdict of God. I forgive you. You're righteous before me. We're reconciled. They will know the sweetness of forgiveness in their own conscience. And those who seek the righteousness of Christ to live righteously in gratitude, they also will find it. They will be able more and more to put away the sins of their lives, the sins of their flesh, to put off the old man, more and more to put on the new man, to live in love and mercy and justice and righteousness in their marriages, in their families, in the church, in the community. And they'll be satisfied. You understand, that's the only thing that really satisfies. People are hungry today after many things because they think if they are filled with those things, that will fill them to satisfaction. If only I am popular enough or can control enough or drink enough alcohol or use enough drugs, I'll be full. That's what our sinful nature tells us. That promise never is realized. That's the promise of sin. And it never delivers. Solomon had it all, didn't he? He had wealth, he had fame, he had power, he had recognition. And in pride, he thought he would live life to the full, and he turned his back upon his God, married many heathen wives, lived in idolatry, did anything and everything a man could do with wealth and power and fame. And at the end of his life, after God brought him to his senses, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, didn't he? He said, "Vanity of vanities, All is vanity. It was empty. It didn't fill me. I had it all, but I was empty. It didn't really fill me. Not so those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. When they seek it by faith, they will be filled with it, filled with forgiveness, filled with the power of a new life. And they will be satisfied. They will find true happiness, true joy, even though they don't have wealth, even though no one recognizes them, even though they have no power. They'll be filled and they'll be blessed. How are you known by others? This in conclusion. How are you known? You're known by the things that you hunger after and thirst after. When I was out west in Edgerton, there was a man in northwest Iowa who was known as Johnny Dollar. He was a farmer. His great passion of life was to get money. It was so obvious that they called him Johnny Dollar. Is that what you're known in the community, in the business world? Take an alcoholic whose hunger and passion is the next drink, so that it dominates their life. They're very easy to spot. It's a very ugly thing. They're known by their hunger and their thirst. What are you known as? We must be known as those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that becomes obvious when we're here in church, as we are today, to hear the word. And when we enjoy our fellowship of the saints to study and discuss the word together, that shows where our hunger and thirst are. It's known by the fact that we make sure we have family worship and gather around the word as families, because that's so important to us. We're hungry for these things. It's obvious in our talk. We are those who willingly admit our errors, speak freely of the forgiveness we have in Christ. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness show that they're filled by living a life of righteousness. It's shown in their marriages, in their family life, in the business world, in their communities. And it's not just an outward shell. It's a life of love and mercy and justice and compassion. Is that what you are known as in Hudsonville? The citizen of the kingdom hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Let's cultivate that by the power of the word and the fellowship of saints, so that we'll be filled and have the joy of being righteous before God and living a life of love and obedience. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We're thankful, O God, for the righteousness that is in Christ, given freely to us. Give us, O God, to hunger for it and thirst after it, and fill us with it, we pray, to the glory of thy name and to our great enjoyment. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.